may be seated. Take your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. John 17, beginning in verse 11. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Let us pray. Fathers, we come to your word, and we come now to Christ's prayer. May we heed Christ. May we hear him. And Father, we do pray that you would hear his intercession on our behalf, that we, O God, might know you and might have the joy that is ours in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was torn this week. So as we've been working through Christ's prayer, and we've been noting this, the tie-ins to the Lord's Prayer, that this high priestly prayer of Christ follows the outline of the Lord's Prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, that we have the same petitions. But as we've been noticing, that each of these petitions have kind of flown and melded into each other, so that it's hard to tell where thy kingdom come begins and thy will be done begins. And so I'm going to split the difference. I titled the sermon Thy Kingdom Come Part 5, but I'm going to read question 192 from the larger catechism this week. What do we pray for in the third petition? And the third petition, which is thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and the devil. We pray that God would by his Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven. So as we see, that it flows out of the coming of the kingdom. Christ's kingdom comes, and those whom the Spirit unites and brings into the Son, those whom the Father has given to the Son before all worlds, are not just brought in, as Ed introduced when we were talking about the question, what is sanctification? He doesn't leave us as we are when we're brought in, but he makes us fit to be subjects of that kingdom. Thus we see that according to our corrupted nature, we are prone to rebellion against the King of Kings. So when we pray, and when you pray for his kingdom to come, you are also praying that the triune God would make you willing and able to submit unto him to his rule and reign. So our outline this morning is kept, son of perdition, joy. So one, joy, kept. Two, son of perdition. And three, joy. So let us look at Christ as he prays that those whom the Father has given him, and that he has returned to the Father, that now that the Son is going back to the Father, that the Father would now keep them, just as Jesus had kept them when he was in the world. Now, there is a difference in the manner whereby Jesus kept the disciples in the Word, and the manner whereby the Father keeps us. Namely, Jesus was there, physically, and he was leading them along. Whereas you, the Spirit, has united to Christ, is at work within you. And I dare say, you have it better. We often think, oh, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful? You are in far better because all the fullness of the ages has already come in those who believe and have been brought into the Son. As Paul says, on us, on whom the end of the ages has already come. He taught them all things from his Father. We've been talking about this. The word that the Father gave him, he gave to the Son, to the disciples. You see some of what he taught them in the Gospels. Now, he taught them more things. I mean, let's be clear. When you live with somebody for 3 years, day in and day out, there's more of it. And John talks about this later in his Gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what is given to you is sufficient that you might have life, and now that you have life, that you might live life. And so we don't go like the, don't know how to say it in a non-pedantic way, but try to seek out the hidden things. And they end up, you get the silly gospels, like there's one invented gospel that, I'm using gospel here because that's what it's called, that when Jesus was a kid, he was making mud figures. He was making little dudes out of mud, and some other kids came, as kids are, and they stomped on them, and so Jesus, in a fit of anger, made these mud figures come to life and kill them. I mean, those are the types of stories people made up. No, that is not consistent with who Christ is. Another one describes Jesus as having a normal body, but a head that went from the earth all the way up to the heavens. That's not a true man. So Christ, if he had a head that goes from the ground to the heavens, is not your Savior. And so again, they come up with all kinds of vain imaginations. So what is given in revealed Scripture, the 66 books of your Bible, is all that you need to seek out, because God has given it to you that you might know him, that you might have life. Life in his name, to be precise. Because he, for his name's sake, will keep you in that life. As we talked about the last few weeks, when we talked about how in your baptism and in your the Spirit united you to Christ. So you have that external placing of the name on you in your baptism. That's why the early church called baptism the Christian tattoo. It's the slave mark. See, tattoos today, they're kind of like fashion symbols. In the ancient world, they were rightly understood as slave marks. You gave your slaves tattoos. And so when you got a tattoo, it's saying, I belong to. So when you say, I love mom, you're saying, I belong to mom. So that one's not too bad. But so the baptism was a way of saying, I belong to Jesus. And as in, I'm Jesus' slave. He's put it on me externally. And the Spirit then, those whom he brings to faith, also writes it on the inside. So it's on the outside and the inside. And so now that you are a vessel of Christ, for his name's sake, the Father will keep, protect you and keep you in that. The Father keeps you so that now, in answer to Christ's prayer, by granting you the Holy Spirit as the deposit of your life forevermore, in his presence, will keep you just as the Son kept them. But this brings us to the other. What is life? What is life? If you ask a biologist, they'll say, oh, it's all the functions of life. And so that as long as your cells are still doing their thing, and it's all about the physicality, the naturalistic understanding. And while physically that is an aspect of life, it is not the fullness of life. It's not the truth thing of life. You are not a body that has a soul. You're a soul that has a body. And the two belong together. And when you die, your body and soul will be separated for a time. But your body will rest in the grave until the resurrection. And then you will get that body back. And so that's why when Paul talks about the fullness of joy, talking about life and the resurrection, when you have your resurrected body, not just some disembodied spirit, as the Greeks taught. See, the Greeks saw the body as this cage to be escaped. It's evil, it's wicked, and so it didn't matter what you did to it. It doesn't matter what all kinds of debauchery you used it for, because it's just a cage. Whereas God has created you to be this perfect union of body and soul living together. That's why in the resurrection, you're going to have the same hands. You're going to have the same feet. You're going to have the same eyes. Now, I won't need my glasses. I mean, that part I'm looking forward to, you know, so I can see beyond this. You know, it'll be nice to be able to see further than this without glasses. But that's not what it's about. It's not about, ooh, I get to see grandma. It's not about, ooh, I get to do these things. It's I get to see Jesus as he is and be like him. So the true life is life in Christ, life in the face of Jesus Christ, life dwelt with Jesus Christ. And so biblically speaking, your life is far more than just the physical aspects of it. It is meant to include that, but you have a soul and a body. Even the damned will have an ongoing biological function in hell with their soul. Now, see, there's a thing that your body can do now that it won't be able to do then. Die. The damned in hell will cry out for the rocks to crush them. They'll seek death, and it cannot be found for them. See, the damned get to live on eternally in their body, just in the face of God, without the comfortable presence of Christ's mediatorial blood. And so they shall suffer eternal damnation. Life, as properly understood, is life before the face of God, either with Christ or outside of Christ. For all eternity, you shall have that vision of God that is suited to your estate now. Well, the estate that you are at death. Are you in Christ? Then it shall be the beatific vision, when you shall see him as he is and dwell with him and have that. Whereas those outside of Christ shall see him and hate him and suffer for their hate. Living before him as you were meant to be. So Jesus is praying that those the Father has given to him, the Father will keep because they are precious in Jesus' sight and the Father's sight because the Father gave them to him and the Father gave the Son to them. They are precious to him. Now as then, none of those whom the Father has given to the Son have been, are, or will be lost. If you have been baptized and believe that Christ Jesus died for you and are not under the censures of the visible church, that is grounds and evidence for you to have assurance that you have been united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. So the five children, I'm sorry, I know you guys think I'm not a child, I'm a teenager, but you're children. And you'll always be your parents' children. So, you know, but they have been baptized. They have now professed their faith in Christ. It's not their profession of faith that saves them. It's Christ who saved them, and as a fruit of that, they have now professed what Christ has done in them. It is an evidence and fruit of what God has done in them prior to this. They have been united to Christ. And so many seek to put it purely in that subjective feelings. Oh, I feel this way. Oh, I'm happy because, you know, I had this religious experience. You know, I went to summer camp those 17 times, and each time I walked the sawdust trail. So 17 times, I'm not trying to diminish your religious experiences, but your religious experiences contribute nothing to Christ saving. They might be the means whereby Christ draws you to himself, but primarily, it is the Father giving you to the Son, and the Son returning you to the Father, and the Spirit uniting you to Christ that brings you into the salvation, and why Jesus prays that you shall be kept. You are not to be left to your own will and discretions in this mind. You know, well, as if you need to go out and figure out if you're in salvation. Oh, let me go pick a daisy. He saved me, he didn't. He saved me, he didn't. He saved, no. I bring back to your attention to something I've mentioned many times. John Owen, the death of Christ. It's the still, almost 500 years later, the definitive, 400 years, work on limited atonement. That Christ died only for the elect, is what he's arguing there. But he makes this wonderful argument, and they're about the infallible means whereby you might have assurance that Jesus Christ the righteous died for you. Because we are told from Genesis 4 onwards that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Owen frames it this way. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Then there's an infallible grounds for assurance that Jesus Christ died for you and that you have been saved. Because only those whom Christ died for will call upon him. And so if you've called upon him, then you have that assurance. You can have that assurance by that objective act, not by your subjective feelings. Because, as I've said many times, I still think Ebenezer Scrooge has the best take on the emotions and the affections of the human soul. As slight things affects them. All I have to do is swallow this toothpick, and I will be haunted by a legion of hobgoblins for the rest of my days. There's more of an underdone potato and gravy than there is of the grave to you. He's talking to Marley there. If you remember that scene where Ebenezer Scrooge is talking to Marley's ghost, and he's basically saying, I don't trust my emotions. Good. You don't need to. You don't discount them, but you don't trust them because they are so easily led astray. And so we come back to that objective. Have you called upon Christ? Has the local session said your profession of faith and your life make it credible? Then rest and trust in Christ. These are external pointers to the reality of Christ in you. The Lord has ordained the government of his church, the elders, and if you are not under the censure of that body, then you can have confidence that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. For the triune God has ordained his church, and outside of his church there is no ordinary means of salvation, as the confession says. So you ought to think about the ordinary means that God works through, and that includes that when the elders exercise the keys, what has been loosed, what they loose has already been loosed in heaven, and what they bind has already been bound in heaven. It's a past perfect participle, if you want to get it, which means it has already been past perfect passive participle. That's right. It's already been done. They are just declaring what Christ has already said. That is what, when the session heard the professions of faith, when these five covenant youth came to us and we met with them and we examined them and we said, we find this sufficient, we were not all of a sudden entering them into heaven. We were saying, we see the evidence that Christ has already brought them into the kingdom, and we are just declaring to you what we have seen, because that's what the exercise of the keys amounts to. Declaring what God has already done. So that God has keep you and will keep you. That is his prayer. But what about the exception? We live in an age that loves exceptions. Okay, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to work, but what about this guy over here? What about this Judas Iscariot guy? Because, hey, you said all given to him. Judas, he didn't make it. So Jesus has a failure there, right? Right? Wait a second. Son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So this is not an exception. In order to be free from external authority, people love to find those exceptions to throw off the rule. And Judas is not even an exception that proves the rule. Judas is a demonstration of the rule. All those whom the Father has given him, the Son gave to the Father. Judas, on the other hand, is a son of perdition. Now, son of perdition is a, that phrase is a Hebraism, a Semitic phrase that we see throughout. Son of doesn't mean that his dad's name was Perdition. I mean, how would you like that? Hey, what's your dad's name? Perdition. I mean, not exactly an uplifting name for someone. No, it talks about this is one whose characteristics is damned. This is one who has been damned from before all world, who has been condemned by God before he was born. He's neither an exception to the rule nor the exception that proves the rule. Rather, he's an example of the rule, that Jesus saves to the uttermost all whom the Father has given him. If you look at Psalm 109, Psalm 109 has a phrase that is used in Acts that has been used many times by many Christians. May his days be few and another take his place. So in Acts 1, that's the judgment that the disciples give to Judas, and they replace him with Matthias. But if you continue on in that psalm, it's interesting. The Lord's anointed prays not only that somebody else would take Judas' office, but he prays of himself. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from the lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy. And so, while yes, we see Judas as the son of perdition, we see that he shows that God saves for his namesake those who are his, those who have been united to Christ. Jesus prays that the Father would deliver himself for the Father's namesake. Whereas Judas is numbered among the visible church, he's also numbered amongst the damned. The very name, son of perdition, as I've said, that's that idiom, which means that he was by his very nature. That was, he was never regenerate. He was part of the visible church, but he was never part of the invisible church. Jesus lost nothing. God had predestined and foreordained before all worlds that Judas would betray the Son, because Judas was not given to the Son, so that in all things Jesus could not fail. Judas did what he was supposed to, and Jesus saved all his own. So he can in no wise fail to save and deliver all those whom the Father has given him. He cannot deliver those from death and damnation who are given over to that. And then this comes to the question, but is that fair? Now, okay, your mother taught you one of the most theologically correct phrases you'll ever need throughout your life. Life ain't fair. God is just. God is loving. But even as Paul says, when we charge God of not being fair, we're basically trying to think outside of our pay grade. As is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? So Paul's response to those who say God isn't fair is, you guys don't understand sin. You don't understand the wickedness of sin, and that all fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks God, no, not one. All of us deserve God's eternal wrath and curse in hell. That needs to be your first thought on this whole question of, well, he should have been. No, We all deserve that. And yet, God, who is rich in mercy, shows mercy to the uttermost, to those whom he does, to show forth his glory in them, and he shows forth his glory in the condemnation of those like Judas, who go according to their nature. Judas, think about it. Judas sat for 3 years under the direct preaching of Jesus, and he loved his sin more than he loved righteousness. I mean, we're told elsewhere he was a thief. He was the keeper of the money bag. You know, it's the old, oh, one for you, two for me, one for you, two for me. He was a thief and a liar from the beginning, like his father the devil. And so Judas was not an exception. Jesus kept all those who were his, and he's praying that the Father will keep you. And now once we have that out of the way, we come to the meat of what Christ prays and how we are kept. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so as we start to think about that life we were talking about, that fullness of life in Christ, we see it is the joy that comes with it. Jesus does not dwell on the eternal reprobation of Judas. He just comes to it and goes over it, and all the sons of disobedience, but returns to what it means to be kept in the name of God by the Father, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word. And so we start to see, wait, so my joy and the giving of the word are intertwined, that there is a linkage between this book and the knowledge of this book and joy in Christ. When he looks to have his kingdom come in you, it is the definition of true joy. That is, living in and by the word of God. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 28, keeping all that I have commanded them. Judas dwelt among them, and Jesus taught him, as the other 11, the same word of the Father, but because the word did not dwell richly in him, it was of no avail. So too, as you seek the joy that comes from living in the Father, it is closely linked to the dwelling with and meditating on and living by the God-breathed word. Herman Bavinck, he died in 1922, theologian says, the believer's confidence in Christ increases along with their confidence in Scripture. And conversely, ignorance of Scripture is automatically and proportionally ignorance of Christ. Not enough to say, I have, I know John 3:16. I know parts kind of Psalm 23. You know, that should hold me, right? Right? The kingdom of God comes to you in the form of the word. Kids, I know you hate it when I do this, but I'm going to once again give a plug to your English teachers. God has spoken in his word. He's used the written word. And he's calling you by his written word to read this and do this. Luther at one point talks about those who wish to abolish literature. And he says, no! Because the more you understand how to read literature, the better you understand your Bibles. Because in this, you come to understand and know God. God has spoken, not just in the Gospels, not just the red letters, but in Zephaniah and Habakkuk too. And I dare say all of us could spend some more time in Leviticus, but you know, that's... you know. Because in there we find God showing his mercy and love towards us. So when the word is preached, because we're told to devote ourselves to the word of God, to the reading of God's word, but especially the preaching. I'm going to work backwards here. I'm going to start with the preaching and move back to the reading. So when the word is preached, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Christ is impressing his word upon you. As Paul says in Ephesians, when the word is preached, you are hearing Christ. Yes, you're hearing my voice, as annoying as it may be to you, but it is Christ by the Spirit speaking through me, and you are being joined by the Spirit to Christ, that you may lay hold of Jesus Christ as he preaches himself to you and impresses himself upon you. And that is why you come to hear the word preached. Now, you don't come to hear a sermon. You don't come to hear a lecture. You come to hear the preached word, the word preached. Because when the word is preached, Christ is preaching to you. And so you come, and that's why, I mean, there's a whole question about how you are to prepare yourself the night before in the larger catechism, how to prepare yourself for the preaching of the word. Because it's not just a passive act. You are coming, and you're to have your active listening ears on, that Christ may use the word preached to conform you unto him, that you might know him, that you might be comforted in him. Well, let's see, what all is the word useful for? Paul tells us it's useful for rebuke, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And every time the word is preached, it's reproving you, it's rebuking you, it's correcting you, and it's training you in righteousness. And that's the purpose of the preached word, what is happening. Yet as ordained as preaching is for you, it's not the only way the word is to come to you. Christ as well, we'll develop next week, Lord willing, an imbibing deeply of the word. You must hide it in your heart. This means not where you're earning something. You're not trying to say, ooh, I've got 27 stars on my Bible memory chart. Or, ooh, I won the Bible quiz where I could turn to the book faster. It's hiding it in your heart, seeing how Christ is showing himself deeply in you. You must hide it in your heart. And this means not, you know, a verse a day to keep the devil away. This is studying it. And studying it so that you might see how God is showing himself fully throughout it. Your imagination is subject to all manner of corruption. I was at a conference years and years ago, and one of the speakers was talking about how his great-grandfather was a freed blind slave, so we're talking 1870s, and he had the Bible memorized. And somebody, how'd you manage that? Says, well, every day he'd have his kids come in and read him the Bible, and just constantly read them. And finally, the speaker's grandfather, in exasperation, says, but Dad, you know this by heart. Why do you have it do it? Says, well, see the bucket over there? Says, how'd you see? Yeah, says, go fill it. It's got a hole. Just go fill it. And so he does this, and it's like, Dad, it's full of money. Just go do it. Okay, but Dad, it's empty now. Keep doing it. And so he keeps going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Finally, there's still no water, but all the mud that was in that bucket has been washed out as he's doing it. And that was the illustration that he was using of what it is when you imbibe deeply of God's word. It's washing the muck out of your brain. And as David said in Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Keeping your way pure, fullness of joy. These things come together. Because, you know, I've done many dumb things and have spent many nights, years later, where I'd completely forgotten them and just, you know, couldn't get back to sleep thinking, I was such an idiot. But not once have I ever had a sleepless night thinking back, boy, when I was X number of years old, I did what God's word said. And, you know, going, oh, what was I thinking? I'm thinking, wow, that was pretty good. You know, but as somebody who has insomnia, so I spent a lot of time thinking about stupid things that I've done over the years. But not once. And so there is nothing but joy, because you can just let it slide. Because God has done it. And so that joy that comes from union with Christ and filled out in His Word, dwelling within you richly. Like I said, far more than a verse a day. You must fill yourself up to the full. I told the joke about Leviticus just a second ago, but this isn't a joke. Years of spent studying Leviticus, and I still go back to and go, wow, I never saw that before. I go back to Tolkien all the time and said, oh, that is neat, but I noticed the last 17 times, But you go back to God's Word, and He's just constantly showing you His goodness and mercy and greatness in His Word. And so we come back to it, and we are not seeking to master it, we're seeking to be mastered by it. Because when we are mastered by God's Word, His joy dwells richly in us. So the Spirit of Holiness now has a sword in your brain and not just an empty scabbard as we fill it with His Word, that He might draw it, that He might use it to the division of joints and marrows, and so that He might lead us in that path of joy for His name's sake. And so let us join Christ in praying that the Father would keep us and that He would give us that joy from His Word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that You would keep us for Your name's sake, that You would keep us in Christ, keep us in Your Word, that You would lead us in those paths of righteousness, that we might know the peace and joy in believing You and trusting You. We ask that You would conform us unto Christ, that we might know that peace and joy in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.